Thanks for listening to this message from Kingdom Life Church and Pastor Jamie Dixon. For more great content, visit our website, klcmaine.com.
We're so excited for how many people are going to the Send next week. It's a stadium-filling event to mobilize missions among teenagers, young adults, and in the area of foster care and adoption as well. So we have a big team. So next Sunday, we'll be praying for them to go. If you're interested in joining or sending your teenagers, young adults, you should connect with Ian and Ray Lynn, our youth pastors, and it's pretty cool. We got like 10 or 15 people going, which is exciting. So, all right. Guys, if you guys remember, last week we shared some testimonies of people sharing the gospel in real-life scenarios. How many of you guys enjoyed last week just talking about just evangelism? I love programs, I love outreaches, but it's important for us to understand that the gospel wants to be mobilized through your life in the everyday, normal, 9-to-5 and you just being supernaturally you, supernaturally natural, right? And allowing things to happen. I just heard another testimony of somebody getting a Facebook message leading to the Lord, and Ryan had something just happen in his workplace. I really think revival is going to look like this, guys. I really believe that, and soul winning is going to look like this. And so I want to have Ryan just quickly share before we get into the Word a little testimony.
Heck yeah, my name is Ryan Halley. I am a soldier and a son of the Lord High God. Amen. So I work in a large plant facility, very industrial environment, very desolate when it comes to the gospel. And my prayer is still, Lord, use me every day however possible. It's been a dry season for me. In a lot of ways, a lot of stretching, but the Lord showed up in a magnificent way this past Thursday. So I'm a logistics manager, and I'm in charge of receiving and shipping a lot of shipments internationally, and I also have to maintain relations with these large freight companies. So I had a meeting on Thursday with a very large freight company. They brought their I think their VP of sales for the Atlantic Coast on top of my sales rep and a couple other people. So we were in this meeting, and one thing led to another. These guys started asking me questions. I got sick, and then they started diving into how I got sick. One thing led to another, and I know that y'all don't know my full testimony, but the past several years has been full of sickness and lots of trial. Where if you don't look at it with the right paradigm and perception, it would look like a really rough season, but it's actually been full of fruit. So I'm explaining all this to them, and these guys are now like mesmerized and totally captured by how I'm just telling my story. So I got in the depth of how I actually came to Maine. So at this point, I started to realize I'm fully in depth into my testimony, and very much in great detail. These guys are asking more and more very personal probing questions because there's something that is creating like they're salivating for whatever it is that's driving me. So finally we get to the point where I'm now like, Lord, do I just, you know, let it loose and just divulge everything? And he goes, absolutely, now is the time. So I just let it rip, and I mean some of this stuff is supernaturally very oddballish, and I was really amazed that these guys really wanted to know the depths of it. So I started going into how I was slain, how I was saved, you know, and my journey all the way to Maine, and how it was just full of a blank slate, just nothing but the Holy Spirit guiding me the whole way. So what I didn't know was that this guy, the VP of sales, was leading all the questions. And what I didn't know about this dude is that he was spiritually scorned. He left the church right around 13, 14 years old. He is now 61 years old. And the past several weeks, he's been researching churches to go to in Massachusetts. So he's already developed a sensation of like something's pulling and guiding me. You know, I need to get back on track. So this guy is now listening to my story, and one of the only phrases this guy can say is like, dude, you're weird. You're just so weird, over and over again. But you know what? It was a weirdness that the guy wanted. Like, this dude wanted what I had. And then I really, this is where it all, the Holy Spirit dropped pretty thick, is I started to realize that we were all getting hit right now. So this dude is being woken up. He's now coming into an understanding that the Lord's calling him. My sales rep, who I deal with on a day-to-day basis, is now, her mouth is on the ground, her eyes are wide open, and she's soaking all this in. And then I'm realizing I'm being utilized in a dry area in a desert, and the Lord is utilizing me in conjuring up revival in an area I never thought would happen. So it was a deep deal. So what I didn't realize is after this, of course, you know, I'm now very lit up after this meeting, and I'm going back to work, where now I'm having, people are seeing something on me at this point, and now I'm having wave after wave of people, you know, with questions, personal stuff. This isn't work-related, and now I'm being a mentor and a coach in an area I never thought possible. So that's the story.
Come on. You know, guys, so much of sharing the gospel, like in our 9-to-5 and our workplace with our friends, it's more about recognizing when a door is open and just walking through it. I think so many times we stare at open doors and then we just get intimidated on what's on the other side and we avoid them. But how many of us know it's so much more, it's about walking through every day. There's open doors and opportunities, and it's just walking right through them and seeing what's on the other side. It's always so much grace, and the Holy Spirit takes it from there. Amen? So encourage me. I've been hearing so many testimonies from last week of people that are having wonderful encounters in their workplace and are being more bold about it. So let the gospel go forth. All right, you guys ready? We're going to get into our sermon series that we're starting on worship. One more thing. The Africa team says hi. They're in Africa right now. I got a message this morning from them. They were ministering at the last minute. A door opened up for them to go minister to kids who are in a school in Africa, in the Moshi area, for special needs. They are just like overwhelmed and undone by what the Lord did in that place. So keep praying for them. They're having a wonderful time. So, okay, if you have your Bibles, go with me to Amos 9:11. Okay, we are going to be, over the next few weeks, and I didn't put a date on this because we might start this series and just never end. Just kidding. Some people in the room just got scared. There will be an end point. In Amos 9:11, I want to, this Sunday, over the next 30 minutes, I'm going to give a message that whenever I travel around the world and speak, this is the message that I'm typically asked to preach on. When I go to schools of ministry, I teach on what I'm about to teach you in 30 minutes. I teach over 3 or 4 days. Are you ready? Okay, I'm going to be summarizing a lot. I just buckle up. We're going to get into this. Because this morning, what I need to do is, over the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about worship. And we know that worship is not just singing on Sunday morning songs. That is a huge part of our life of worship. But it's actually something that we have been called to operate in every single day of our lives. And I want to talk about how worship is not only a nice moment of singing creeds and hymnals and just kind of something they've done in church history, but that worship is this engaging moment of your identity coming into a fuller picture. You're all called to worship. Some of you are like, oh no, like, I don't want someone to hear me. Like, I don't want, listen, I want to take even beyond just singing here on Sunday morning, but this is a great place of demonstration, opportunity for us to practice what worship looks like in our life. But in over the next few weeks, Tim and I are going to be like kind of tag teaming, going back and forth. We're going to be getting into some details, some really practical things, and what the Lord wants to do in worship. But this morning, I want to do one big, wide, big spectrum teaching about how worship is a key foundational dynamic to you walking in your identity in the Lord Jesus. Okay? So, in Amos 9:11, there's a prophetic word that is given in Amos 9:11. You've heard it before. And in that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will repair its damages, and I will raise up its ruins. And I will rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Now, there's a prophetic word saying that there was the tabernacle of David that's fallen down. I will repair it in those days. And then they will go out and they will take in all of the Gentiles and all of the remnants of mankind who are called by my name. Now, this what is a messianic prophecy. In Acts chapter 15, it is they stood up and they declared Acts 15, or in Acts 15, they declared Amos 9:11 has been fulfilled. Jesus resurrected the tabernacle of David, and now the Gentiles are being invited in, and now the gospel is going forth to all the ends of the earth, and the apostles carried the message of Jesus, and as they were doing it, they're restoring the tabernacle of David. And so what I'd like to present to you is what I'm going to get into today, and I'm going to cram it all in for you, is that what this passage is saying is, number one, is that there is a Davidic model that was being recreated through Jesus to be established in your life that would lead to an end times harvest of all the nations of the earth. I want to present to you that the worshiping identity of David, the priestly identity of David, is the key to what Jesus was resurrecting in the last time. Let me say it again. I want to present to you that your identity is rooted in an understanding of David's heart. Let me say it again. Through what Jesus desired to rebuild in you was that you would be like David. Why? There's a lot of biblical figures in the Old Testament. We got Moses. Dude's got like a tabernacle that's like cloud by day, fire by night, clouds of smoke, friend-to-friend conversations. We've got shining faces radiating from Mount Sinai. We've got some pretty amazing. We've got Josiah destroying all the temples of Baal. We've got Jehu tearing down Jezebel. We've got some figures in the Old Testament that would be wonderful examples of what the New Testament believer is meant to be modeled after in their identity. But why David? Because David not only was a good king, but David also murdered a man, had adultery. We're talking about a guy who rebelled against the Lord, took a census, and a demonic plague came over a whole nation. Hold up a second. The resume has some red flags, y'all. And if we're going to look for the perfect image that all New Testament believers would be fashioned and shaped and be called Davids, that would be mobilized for an end times harvest, why David? Go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 5 or chapter 6. We're going to quickly look at the story of David. Do you guys trust me biblically enough to just tell the story? Okay. All right. So you guys remember Israel cried out for a king, and the Lord gave him Saul. We want a king like the rest of the earth has a king. So God's like, fine, you can have whatever you want. And they chose Saul, right? Saul is like, demonized. Saul doesn't care about the house of the Lord. He doesn't care about the law. And at that time, as Saul's becoming king, there's a gap of time where the Ark of the Covenant during the reign of Eli had been lost and was sitting in a little town called Kirjath-Jearim for 93 years. Nobody had opened, I mean, guys, that's like two generations has gone by, and no one's read the book of law. No one's gone searching for the Ark of the Covenant. No one has operated in the priestly duties. But the Ark of the Covenant ends up in this little town on the edge of Israel called Kirjath-Jearim, where it's just hanging out there, and they're trying to do their best just to keep it. And they're trying to keep it safe. And the Ark of the Covenant was always meant to be in the capital city, but during the reign of Saul, I mean, we have two nations that had divided. Israel and Shiloh are divided, and Judah are divided. We don't even have Jerusalem as the capital of one nation. It's a mess. The political landscape's a mess, right? So David, when he becomes anointed king, David goes on a war path, and he goes on a war path to start creating a place for the presence of the Lord.
And so he starts going against all the enemy territories that had been occupied across Israel, and he starts destroying every enemy and every Philistine camp across Israel, and he starts cleaning house. And then he conquers Judah, he conquers Israel, and then he unites the kingdoms together and declares one nation again. And then when he declares one nation, he declares Jerusalem as the capital, whereas before it was Shiloh. And he goes, Mount Zion will be the capital. And it wasn't because the dude was just addicted to war and he wanted to take territory. He wasn't a little Napoleon kind of guy. What he was doing was he knew that he had to go get the Ark of the Covenant, but he had to create territory and place where they could build a temple and it would fulfill God's longing for his presence to dwell in one location over one nation, the 12 tribes of Israel. So David goes on a war. All this happens, right? And now David's like, all right. He gets word of where the Ark of the Covenant is, and he has 30,000 soldiers, right? Now, mind you, there's no wars to be won. There's no battles to fight, but he gets 30,000 soldiers together. He gets these 30,000 soldiers. They're in their best, most glorious, shiny armor. And they start a parade from Jerusalem, Mount Zion, walking all the way to Kirjath Jearim to get the Ark of the Covenant. It's been missing for 93 years. The manifest kabod glory of God resting in one location has been missing from the 12 tribes of Israel for 93 years. And he goes, it's time to go get it back. He leads his procession of 30,000 soldiers, and he invites a bunch of people from Israel. If you guys want to go, let's go. So we're talking thousands upon thousands upon thousands marching through the desert, right? And they get to the Kirjath Jearim, and they get there, and they go, all right, what do we do? They had no idea, right? It's been missing for 93 years. They didn't have the Ark. They didn't have the Book of Law. They didn't know what to do with it. There's no priests on duty. It was David leading the procession. And he goes, what do we do? Now, the Ark of the Covenant arrived there because the Philistines had captured it from Eli and from Shiloh, and they captured it in battle. And when they got it, they didn't know what to do with it. So what they did was they created a golden cart that they had created for Dagon and their Baals, and they put the Ark of the Covenant on their satanic golden thing. Right? Cart. That's the word. Cart. And they put God, they go, well, I don't know how to carry, we carry our God on a cart. So they put it on a cart. But when hemorrhoids broke out in the camp and they had to get rid of it, they hooked some oxen to the cart and they slapped the oxen, and that's how it showed up to Kirjath Jearim. And they go, oh my gosh, God is here. And they just held on to God for 93 years, right? And so Kirjath Jearim had never read the Book of the Law. They didn't know what to do with it. And it arrived on a pagan golden cart. And so they get the golden cart and they go, well, this must be the way that you carry it. And so David goes, what do I do? And they said, put it on a cart. We still have it in storage, right? They put it on the cart that it arrived in. And David's like, great. And now the cart's being pulled by oxen on a golden thing. And they're dancing and they're all excited. They're going through. And they come within a couple miles of Mount Zion. And they say that, a little cheesy joke for you. They say that most accidents happen within 2 hours or 2 miles of home. Or a couple miles from home, right? They've gone all of this way. And they're coming along. And then they come to a threshing floor. A threshing floor was a separation of ground where they would thresh the wheat and the tares, the good from the bad of the harvest. It's always prophetically pictured in Scripture as a place of threshing your heart. What God's put in and what the world put in, the tares from the wheat. And so the oxen come up on the tares of the wheat, on the threshing floor, and then they stumble and they begin to like fall over. Now there's this guy named Uzzah who is he's a doorkeeper, right? The guy has an armor bearer for the Ark of the Covenant. He's not a priest. And he comes alongside, and all of a sudden the oxen are going back and forth, and then the Ark of the Covenant starts to wobble. Now, there's stuff inside that box, and the presence of God is there, and it's about to fall over, and everything's about to spill out. What would you do? I'd probably grab a hold of it and stabilize it, right? But Uzzah lays hands on it, and boom, lightning strikes him, the dude falls dead, and the whole nation stops and goes, oh my God. Literally, right? And they look on this moment, and David then realizes we have no idea what we're doing. what was the fault of Israel in that moment? It was never meant to be carried on man-made images, but always meant to be carried on the shoulders of men. The glory of God was never meant to be carried by something that the world created. It was always meant by something that he created, and that's you. The Ark of the Covenant was always meant to be carried on acacia wood on the arms of the priests. It was being carried by man-made things. Let me say this first of all. First of all, that the glory of God is not on a building, on a brand, on a church, on an organization. It is not on a model or a style. It's on you. You are the carriers of the glory. You are the carriers of his presence. And this is a prophetic image of us removing our ideas and our concepts of the glory resting on conferences, the glory resting on buildings, the glory resting on brandings and names and churches. It's always been meant to carry on your life. Okay? So then David doesn't know what he's doing. So he goes, everybody stop. Someone goes, listen, I know this guy named Obed-Edom. He's around the corner. He's a great guy. He loves the Lord. We can put the Ark of the Covenant in his barn, and we can go figure this out, and we can come back, right? David goes home. He's studying. The Ark of the Covenant is resting in the barn. And Obed-Edom's, all of a sudden, all of his wives get pregnant, and all of his cows get pregnant, and all of his sheep get pregnant. And then he's harvesting corn the size of your head, you know? And he goes, and all of a sudden, the whole household of Obed-Edom's getting blessed. And so so David gets word, and they've been studying, and they uncovered what they did wrong. So David calls all of the 30,000 soldiers, calls all of the house of Israel, goes, let's go get the Ark of the Covenant. Now they've actually sanctified some individuals as priests. They're ready. They're in their priestly garments. They go down. They lead the procession. They get the Ark of the Covenant. They put it on their shoulders, and they start walking. But something a little different happens, right? As they're walking, they take six steps. They stop, and then they sacrifice a sheep and an oxen to the Lord. They worship, and they keep going. Every six steps for 2 miles. I did the math, right? Guys, do you guys realize that Mount Zion is a mountain, right? In order to get up Mount Zion, what do you have to climb? You have to climb a mountain. And they're taking six steps. And they're taking six steps. Every six steps, they slit the throat of an oxen and a sheep, and they offer it to the Lord. Six steps, slit the throat of an oxen and a sheep, offer it to the Lord. That is nearly 600 oxen and 600 sheep over 2 miles. They're climbing up the hill, and I want you to get an image of the priest leading them in their priestly linen garments, and they are covered in blood of the slain lamb. And not only that, but now up Mount Zion, there's a river of blood flowing down Mount Zion, staining their feet. Now there's a whole nation who is now walking through the slain lamb's blood and the slain oxen's blood, and they are at the whole nation's feet are stained in the blood of the lamb as they're going up a mountain. And they're singing a song. It's recorded in Psalm 24. This is the song that they're singing. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place, but those with clean hands and a clean heart, who've not given their souls over to any other idols. For this is the generation of those who will seek you, who will seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, your everlasting doors. And then it says, for the King of glory is entering in, right? It's literally this image of they're coming to the gates of Israel. And there's watchmen saying, who do you have? Who's coming in? And they say, King of glory. You got to think about a whole nation. All the guys came in shiny armor. Now they're all stained in blood. They look like they're returning from battle, but they're only carrying captive the glory of God with them. They're not another nation's king. They have the King of kings. Now who will enter in? Who's coming in? Open the gates, for the King of glory is coming in. And they usher in the King of glory stained in the blood of the lamb. Guys, if you're not getting it, right? If you're not getting it, the next person, put a hand on your head and pray for you. And they enter in to the gates of Jerusalem. And as they enter in, now imagine 93 years. And now Jerusalem, Mount Sinai, the capital, is established. The Ark of the Glory is now resting. The presence of God, the manifest glory and presence of God, is resting in Zion. And David is the king, arrayed in his kingly garments. Look, and he's looking at the Ark of the Covenant, and he's looking all around at all the people, and he goes, I don't want to be a king right now. I want to be a priest. The priest gets closer. And David decides in this very moment, I would rather be a priest in the presence of God than a king in the presence of people. He disregards the onlooking eyes, and he takes off his royal garments, and he's standing in the linen ephod of a priest. And everyone has never seen, because in the eyes of humanity and the nation, the king is greater than the priest. But David didn't care, because he was in the presence of God, and priest was greater than king. And he begins to lose his mind. And he starts to dance before the Lord out of this expression of his heart. How can I praise him? How can I give him glory? He starts to whirl into dance. Now, you got to understand why this was so incredible. Not only was he now just like taking a lowly position of a priest, but now he's also, he's dancing, which was only something that the world had ever seen pagan priests do. So now he's doing something that they do not even understand. He looks wild and out of his mind, and he doesn't care who's looking, right? And so that night he retires to his room, and his wife comes to him and says, you know, David, how can you, you know, how dare you? That's right, Seth. How dare you take the lowly position of a priest with all the maidservants looking? How are they going to respect you, David? And David said, you haven't seen anything yet. I'm going to get more crazy than this. Listen, I kind of wonder if David was prophesying about himself or he was prophesying about you. So David, it says then the Lord struck her barren. And just very quickly, you know, I made a status about this last night, just as I was praying about it and meditating on it. And, you know, I wonder how much barrenness in religion is rooted in the finger of accusation towards the things that we don't understand. I just wonder, like, how much barrenness, and I'm not saying the Lord strikes you barren. Listen, I'm saying that we reap what we sow, right? We open the door to things where the enemy can rob us. And when we join with the spirit of accusation, we invite the enemy to produce something in our lives and through our lives. And I think it's barrenness. And in this moment, you know, what I love though, as I was praying over that scripture, what I love about this passage, she goes barren. But guess what? The prophet Isaiah responded to the barren woman. And you know what Isaiah said? He said, sing, O barren woman. Sing, O barren woman. For greater will be your children than the woman who gives birth. The thing is that although there may be places of, listen, I think there's entire church movements who've taken stances of accusation and cynicism against the things that they don't understand, and they've produced barrenness within their own movements. I believe that. But guess what I also believe? I believe all they need to do is to join the dance. God's invitation is join the song. Join the song, and you will become a leader in the movement of expanding my kingdom. I believe that there are movements of Christianity that are getting ready that we would never expect it to join the procession of song against with the people that they once actually accused and were cynical of, and they will actually lead us into revival, not follow us. That's what I believe. But listen, so David, now every king in Israel was assigned a prophet from the house of prophets, right? And Nathan was assigned to David. And David is in his room, and Nathan is just listening. The prophet was there to, like, give counsel to the king from the Lord's heart. And David goes, well, man, he starts to, like, this isn't even, like, asking a question. David just is processing. This is 2 Samuel 7. And David goes, Nathan, how is it that I am in a house of cedar? Well, God is outside in the tent. How does that work? And he's processing, like, immediately there's this conversation with David, like, God, I want to give you a house. I'll live in the tent. You stay in the house of cedar. Like, there's this longing in the heart of David. I want to give you a place of rest. And Nathaniel, a prophet, doesn't know what to say. Like, how often does that happen? A prophet doesn't know what to say, right? And the prophet goes, David, I don't know what to say, but do whatever's in your heart. God's with you. And Nathan leaves, and the Lord visits Nathan. And the Lord visits Nathan, and he goes, I want you to go back to David, and I want you to say this. And this is what I'm going to read for you. You get in verse 5 of chapter 7 in 2 Samuel, he says, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children out of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but I have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Where have I ever moved with all the children of Israel? Have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I command to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, why have you not built a house of cedar for me? Now therefore, thus, this is what I say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheep, from following the sheep to be the ruler over my people over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone. I've cut off all your enemies before you, and I've made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are in the earth. But even more than that, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they would dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. This is the time that I commanded them to be judges over my people Israel. When your days are fulfilled, David, listen to this. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be his father, and he will be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy will not depart from him as I took from Saul. And your house and your kingdom will be established forever before you. Your throne will be established forever. Listen. Guys, listen to this. This is the moment that God makes covenant with David and says, David, really? You're going to build me a house? I never asked for a house. See, all the good leaders before you, they did what I asked them to. But David, you're longing for something that I never asked for. David, you knew the longing of my heart from the foundations of the earth in the garden. I always longed to dwell with man. David, you're a man after my own heart. And David, I know that you're going to murder a guy. David, I know that you're going to commit adultery. But David, I want my son to be called the son of David. Think about the scandal of that. That Jesus would be called the son of David. God is letting his son be called the son of another man. Because God goes, I want all my children to look like you, David. Their first priority would be priests in my presence before kings, before people. That their longing of their heart would be to build a dwelling place on the earth. This is my longing. In Amos 9:11, and in that day I will raise up David's fallen tent. You're the fallen tent of David. And I will dwell inside of them. And they will go from me, and they will restore all the remnants of mankind and call all the Gentiles who are called by my name. The greatest harvest in the history of the world will come from priests that sit at his feet. The Davidic model, it's clearly connected to what Jesus was restoring through his death and his resurrection was to restore a people that would be born again and to become sons of David. This is why the language of David's life is repeated all throughout Scripture. A royal priesthood. There is only one other royal priest. It was David, a king that chose to be a priest. Remember when Jesus was asked, what's the number one commandment? To love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might. To be a priest. Second is just like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. To be a king. Jesus in Matthew 28 said, now therefore go and disciple the nations. He called them to be kings. In Revelation chapter 5, you can go there with me. In Revelation chapter 5, the revelation of Jesus Christ, John has a vision. This is where I'm going to land it. John has a vision. And in the vision, John sees an angel holding a scroll in his hand with seven seals on it. Now understand that God speaks in our languages, right? He doesn't show us just a mystery that we could never comprehend. He speaks in a language that we get and we can comprehend. And John sees a scroll in the hand of the angel with seven seals on it. He knows immediately that in his government and law, in the Roman culture, that a document with seven seals is a last will and testament. It was the only document that had seven seals was somebody's inheritance. And the law was that in order for the scroll to be opened and the inheritance to be released, that the person that wrote it had to die and the person that was receiving it had to be present. And John sees an inheritance in the hand of the angel and he goes, who is worthy to open the scroll? Do you understand the cry of his heart? Where's the person it's written to? I want to look in and see. And he cries out, open the scroll. Who is worthy? And the angel said, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, the four living creatures, in the midst of stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Slain lamb had died. The Lion of Judah had prevailed in resurrection. The cross and the resurrection were to release an inheritance. Are you getting it? I love this. And so here they are. And he goes, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, John, he's here. And the angels begin to sing a song, right? And they begin to sing the song. They sang a new song that had never been sung before. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and you redeemed us to God by your blood. And out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, all the Gentiles were called by my name, Amos 9:11. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you've made us kings and priests to our God, and we will rule and reign upon the earth. And listen, it goes on, and then all of a sudden, the angel starts to crack open the seals, right? And one seal gets cracked open, and a rider on a white horse goes forth as death, you know, as a black horse was death, and cosmic disturbances gets released, and disease and plague gets released, and then famine and war gets released, all these seven seals, and we've taught it that the scroll was the seven seals, but I like to present to you that the inheritance is not the seals expose the inheritance. What I mean by that is that death, plague, famine, difficulty, loss will come, but we will be priests and kings and rule and reign in the midst of it. The inheritance is not death. It is not plague. It is not this, that, and the other. The inheritance is that your identity will be revealed and uncovered in the midst of difficulty. You will be kings and priests and rule and reign upon the earth. You will rule in the midst of it. You will reign in the midst of it, but your authority as a king will be determined by your position as a priest. Your authority to rule over the earth and to have authority and to bring the message of Jesus to the earth and to end the spirit of death up there onto entire nations and trauma and division and brokenness and empty religion. You have the authority to end the reign of every demonic assignment over all humanity, but your authority will be determined by your position as a priest. Worship is not just what we do here on Sunday mornings. You want to know why we lock in and get in the face of Jesus and not just read lines and kind of just sing a creed and all right. We got through it. You want to know why we lock in and we get on our faces and we worship the Lord? Because we're fully engaging his heart as a priest and we want his kingdom to come and his rule to reign. And we believe that worship is a place that he can manifest himself through me. And I'm directly connected with no veil. I am a mobile tabernacle. I am the tabernacle of David restored. I have direct access to your face. And this is a moment I've carved out to directly access your heart. This is a divine moment created in heaven. And I know that when I walk out, although I'll be wearing the ephod of a priest, I will be operating the authority of a king. I can't expect, and God's crazy, he can do whatever he wants. He talked through, a donkey. But guess what? I can't expect to be walking in the authority of king to rule upon the earth if I've never fought for anything in the place of his presence. if I never fought for his heart, if I never got down on my knees and wept at his feet and cleaned his feet with my hair, if I've never broken my alabaster jar at his feet, if I've never given him my heart, if I've never pursued his presence, I've only read about him and trying to serve him the best that I can, I cannot expect to operate in the authority of the King of Kings on the earth if I haven't fought for that place in his presence. This is why this message has everything to do with your identity, because you have no identity apart from being a priest first and a king second. Why does worship have to be one of the primary cultural defining activities of Kingdom Life Church? What I believe any church should be investing as much money as they can in their worship department, of rallying people, carving out space, not ending a holy moment of worship just to get to the word. Why does it need to be so prioritized? Because our identity is locked in it. And we want to go and do powerful things out there, but we don't even put on our ephod ever. We just try to be kings without fighting for his presence as a priest. It's not just worship. It's literally living in a way that we're just giving him our hearts. We're serving him through our lives. We're offering him worship. Guys, this can't be worship services. It has to be worship movements. This is why we're doing this downstairs with the kids as well, because I'd love to see every family carving out time and worshiping with your kids. It'll be such a mess. It won't be Bethel music, y'all. Husbands, wives, students, get together, worship. My life, I encountered Jesus and my life was set on fire and I gave everything away to pursue the kingdom and see hundreds and thousands of souls saved because of a moment of worship. It was in worship he captured me. And it was authority that got demonstrated afterwards. Because I saw his face and his beauty and I wanted to give him everything. I want to just implore Kingdom Life Church, and I know I'm preaching to the choir, but I hope that I've laid enough foundation and understanding about how you understand that worship is bigger than a religious obligation. It has got to become one of the primary places of connection with the Lord in our life. It says in Psalms, it says that he inhabits the praises of Israel. We're going to get into these concepts later. He inhabits your praise. God shows up when you build a tabernacle of praise. It says that let God arise and his enemies will be scattered. Worship exalts him to a place where he does warfare on your behalf. It says that in his presence, he's a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows. This is who God is, his holy habitation. Man, if you've got a place of pain, of hurt, trauma, if you have an orphan thing, victim thing, you are overwhelmed, your past is not really great and it's still haunting you, you have memories and shame, condemnation, I dare you to go start worshiping the Lord. He's a father to the fatherless. He defends widows. This is who God is, his holy habitation. He manifests justice on your behalf and shows up in your heart and your life and heals things that are broken. God just shows up and does stuff in the atmosphere of worship. I could go on and on and on, but we're going to do this for weeks. Do you get it? Stand with me. You want to know one of the most, like, mind-bending passages to me that, like, I'm still, like, I get scared to even quote? You want to know which one it is? I think it's Zechariah 9:12, where it says, and it says, and the least will be like David, and the house of God will be, or, and then the house of David will be like God. Listen. I'm still trying to get my head around that. But the least will be like David. And what I believe is, and it says, by prayers and supplications, they look upon the one whom they pierced. What I believe it means is that, first of all, is that when someone gets saved and they give their heart to Jesus, from the very start, they're at least like David. Who is the very one that God said, son will be the son of David. Do you realize the potential the moment anyone gives their life to Jesus if we would start seeing them as David and not trying to become like David? He goes, but, and the greatest in the house of God, the house of David, will be like God himself. First of all, we have to break off false humility. He made you in his image. He really longs and desires for you to be like him. Secondly, is this, as they look upon the one whom they've pierced. they become more and more like him. Worship is the attitude of positioning our heart and life to look upon the one whom we've pierced, to gaze upon his beauty and to see the crown upon his head. That moment of all hail King Jesus, I was just doing everything I could not to just weep as I pictured the crown on his head, the one whom we've pierced, the prevailing King of glory. And I know that every time I look at him, I become more like him. Why don't you put a hand on the person next to you? Can you just begin to pray that just a movement of worship would begin in their life? Just from this moment right now, God, from this moment together, may a movement of worship begin. And the person to my right and to my left, would you invade their living rooms? Would you invade their cars? Would you invade their prayer life? Would you invade their dorm rooms? Would you invade their children? God, I just ask you, Lord, I want to overhear my kids singing, "All hail King Jesus," in their rooms. God, I want to overhear my family singing before the Lord. It's as ever, the song of worship is always on my tongue. Father, I ask you, Lord, would you just invade our lives with a movement of worship? God, that our services would actually be moments where we bring all of our songs together to release a celebration of praise before the Lord, but our daily life would be overtaken by a movement of worship. God, and I ask you in the presence of worship, God, that you would unveil priests and kings in this place, that our identity would be unveiled before us, that we would even come to a greater revelation and understanding of who you've created us to be. Would you awaken our hearts to this message, God? Would you awaken our heart to the call of Davidic worship, God? Would you awaken our lives to this thing? Would you set a fire in our belly that wouldn't go out, that we have to get out and worship the Lord day in and day out and day in and day out? God, would you break boredom off of our lives? Come on. A.W. Tozer said that if anyone is bored of worship, I fear that they are not fit for heaven and what's to come. Father, I just ask you, would you break boredom off of us in worship? God, that we would be captured by the beauty of Jesus, and doesn't care what song is being sung or what key it's in, our hearts would be captured by the majesty of Jesus. Father, we love you and we bless you this morning. God, we thank you for what you've done. We thank you for what you have fulfilled, and we thank you for what you're doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.